Let me get plugged in. Turn your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Then you'll be ready. Lynn and I and a group of people yesterday were involved in a Cycling for Seniors event. It was a fundraising event for Community Village, Christian ministry in the area that we support, a home for the aged where God's love prevails. And we were involved with that, as were a number of you. Lynn and I, with a few others, chose to do the 50-mile ride. And I was feeling great until I started doing that. It's like, my legs are saying, you worked out yesterday. But we're doing fine. Good to see all of you here this morning. There's guests that are here with us, I'm sure, especially to see and observe the baptism, and so we welcome you. We have a special guest here this morning, some of our staff who serve the Lord down in McNeil, Arizona. Paul and Pat Dye are here. Didn't know you were coming. If you were here, I'd have you standing here, and I'd be sitting down. Paul Dye is the son of our founding pastor, Cecil Dye. And, of course, Cecil Dye and a group of people left here 70 years ago to do tribal evangelism down in Bolivia. And Paul and Pat have been with the mission for years now and serving the Lord with New Tribes Mission in McNeil, Arizona. So welcome. Good to have you here. God's blessing on you. Well, let me open the word of prayer. You're at 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Let me open the word of prayer, and we'll get into our message this morning. Heavenly Father, it's been a joy to be here together this morning and sing praise to your name, to observe visibly what you've done in the lives of people and drawing them to yourself through faith in Christ and their public display of that union with Jesus in his death and resurrection and new life. And we're thankful that you have commanded baptism and gave it to us as such a display. And we have been encouraged by it this morning. Now, Father, the work that you do by your Spirit is powerful. It brings people from death to life. It brings people from condemnation to forgiveness and acceptance and full family members in your family. And you do remarkable and amazing things, and so we thank you for that, and we thank you for Jesus Christ. And we pray this morning, just as we spend some time in the Word, your Word, that it would have that kind of effect in our life, that it would renew our minds, transform our hearts. We're grateful that you have committed yourself to completing the work that you began in us. We're grateful for that, and we pray that even this morning our time together would have an effect to that end. And so we ask you for that kind of grace in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week in my reading, I ran across a couple of statements that I found rather interesting. I'm going to show them for you this morning. First one was this: dreams are the engine that keeps us motivated to live productively. Sounds like an interesting statement, doesn't it? Kind of sounds like a statement one of those health, wealth, prosperity gospel guys would say. But actually, this is a really good statement, and it was an excellent author, a godly man. He said this: dreams are the engine that keeps us motivated to live productively. Another statement I read this week was this: all men of action are dreamers. All men of action are dreamers. A final statement, this was actually made by one of our past presidents, said this: we grow great by dreams. All big men are dreamers. Of course, the dreams that they're speaking of are not the dreams that you have at night when you're sleeping. Those dreams, quite often, you wake up in the morning and those dreams are gone, right? They just kind of vanish as soon as your eyes come awake. Your eyes pop open. These are not sleepy time dreams. These are dreams that you have in the day. These are the dreams that are meditative, thoughtful, anticipatory dreams. We could recall them visions or ambitions or expectations. And dreams are the engine that keep us motivated to live productively. I mentioned already this morning, 75 years ago, this past week, 75 years ago, there was a small group of people in Saginaw that had a dream to see a Bible-preaching, Bible-teaching church planted in Saginaw, Michigan. right? Had a dream to see that happen. And Cecil Dye was tapped on the shoulder, and he ultimately left his job as the marketing director or editor of Chrysler Magazine and came up here to plant a church. Someone had a dream to do that, right? And they pursued that, and they got a pastor, and a church was planted, and 75 years later, it's still in existence, and here we are today. 70 years ago, a group within that church had a dream of reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and a number of them left the church to go down to Bolivia to reach an unreached tribe, an unevangelized tribe, and they went down there, and some of them gave that their lives. But it's a dream, right? We grow great by dreams. All big men are dreamers. A question for you this morning is, do you have a dream? Do you have a dream? What dream do you have that motivates you to live productively? Some of us still have kids in our homes, and if you have kids in your homes, you're most likely viewers of Disney animation films. Maybe even some of you who are older still watch Disney animation films. I don't know. But fairly recently, there was a Disney animation put out, and it was entitled Tangled. Any of you watch Tangled? Oh, some of the adults even, yeah. And in the middle of that little animation film, there's a song, and the song is, I've Got a Dream. I'd sing it for you, but it'd be painful. You'd need medicine for I've Got a Dream, and in the song, it acknowledges that, hey, everyone has a dream. I once had a dream of playing in the NBA. You guys need to laugh at that. That dream left me before I left grade school. That dream died a long time ago. Genetics were not on my side. Height and ability and athleticism just were not there. So that dream easily went away. Do you have a dream? As you consider life out in front of you, should God give you life and tarry his return? As you look down the road in front of you, what dream do you have? We live in a culture today, and we've grown up in this culture, where we are told that all dreams are achievable. Our kids are taught that from the time they're little. All dreams are achievable. You can accomplish whatever you'd like to accomplish. You can be whatever you'd like to be. A little hard work and determination and perseverance, and your potential is limitless. And Christians, sadly, quite often come alongside of that, and we spiritualize it. And we rip verses out of context and we say stuff like, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And then we apply that to our vision and dream and we say, hey, I can do anything through Christ. And we rip that verse completely out of its context and apply it to our situation. And our mantra is dream big and go for it. You can do anything. Well, the wrench I want to throw on that this morning is this. What if God were to keep your dream from materializing? What if God were to come alongside and you've got a dream, an ambition, an expectation, a desire, and God intervenes and says, not going to happen. And I'm not talking about dreams where you don't have the skill or the ability or resources, like me playing in the NBA. I'm talking about realistic, doable dreams that you'd like to see materialize, and God comes along and says no. We could think of 1,000 examples. Let me give some of them to get your minds going this morning. Young girl grows up. Little girl, she's growing up, and she just has a dream of what? Most little girls have a dream of, I just want to grow up and get married. I just want to have a husband and have a family. That's my dream. Very doable, realistic dream. I want to be married. She goes off to college, 4 years of college, she comes home single. She's 24 years old, all her friends are getting married. But she's not getting married. She's 28, 34, 38, 40. The dream's not going to happen, or so it seems. How does she live productively when she has a dream of getting married and it's not happening? Young couple, they get married and they want to have a family. They want to have kids. They just want to have children and raise a family. And they get married and all of a sudden they discover, can't have kids. And God seems to have crushed a dream. Now, let's ratchet this up a little bit. What if you have a big dream to do something big for God? Yeah, you have an ambition, a dream. You want to do something big for God. It's a pure-hearted desire to do something big for God. And God says, no, you're not the one. Young man wants to go to the mission field. Grows up, his passion is to go to the mission field. He wants to be the next Nate Saint, Jim Elliot, Cecil Dye. He wants to be the next great missionary. He goes off to college. He finishes all his training. He does well. He does it without debt. He graduates, and he can't find a mission board that'll take him on. Or he finds a mission board that'll take him, and then 3, 4, 5, 6 years later, he's still hovering around that 35, 40% support-raising mark. And the mission board says, sorry, we got to pull it. Those resources can go to someone else. You ever see that happen? Oh, I've seen it happen. I'm glad the Scripture speaks to this stuff. I'm glad the Scripture speaks to this because it becomes very practical. I've had dreams that have materialized, and I've had dreams been put to death. And I've had experiences that I never dreamed about, both good and bad. I'm just really grateful that God's Word speaks to this. And the question this morning is, how do we live productively with a denied desire? Something that we want to do. Something that we want to do for God. And God comes along and says, no. How do we respond to that? Productively. Profitably. See, there's two huge lessons I've learned from David's life. And we've been doing a study on Saul. Samuel, Saul, David, and Solomon. We're on David right now. How David responded to failure, which we looked at a few weeks ago, is huge. Because failure wipes people out. David failed in bringing the ark into Jerusalem like he wanted to. Failed miserably. Failed publicly. Someone died in that process. And it was a public failure. Everyone knew David had failed. How did he respond to that failure? He went home. Got in the Word. He learned. He grew. And he came back and did it again. This time he did it right and obedient. And it was huge. It resulted in national revival. Today, I'm going to look into a situation where God wants to, or David wants to do something big for God. He has a big passion for God, and God's going to say, you're not the one. How does he respond to it? That's where we're going this morning. You're at Chronicles 17. Let's go ahead and look into the Word here. We're not going to get very far right off the bat. Chapter 17, verse 1, it says, after David was settled in his palace... After David is settled in his palace, just stop right there for a moment. Don't waste that right there. It took an awful lot for David to be settled in his palace. A lot has happened for David to be settled in his palace. I won't go all the way back to the beginning of his life, but when David became king, what was going on in Israel? When David became king, it was civil war. He was king in the south. There was another man who was king in the north. And for 7 years, there's civil war, and people are dying, and it's a battle. And the civil war is now done. The rival king has died. David has been established as king over all the land, and he's ruling there. Civil war has ended. The surrounding enemies. Not only was there a civil war, but there are surrounding enemies that always wreaked havoc in the nation of Israel. All of those enemies have been defeated and subdued. They're now non-influential. The nation of Israel is experiencing both peace and prosperity. They're wealthy. And you know what wealthy citizens do? They like their leader. When the nation is prospering, people like the leader. And David's got 100% popularity points. And we also know that the tabernacle has been reconstructed and worship has been revived in the land. And so this is what's happening in David's life. When we read that verse, after David was settled in his palace, you're reading about a midlife David who has accomplished huge agenda. And he's doing extremely well and he's popular. And the nation is flourishing, and he's doing well, and he could have rode that wave to the end of his life and done extremely well. And everyone would have thought great of him. But David doesn't stop there. He has a dream. He has a vision, a God-honoring dream. So let's read on. After David was settled in his palace, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar, while the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." Nathan replied to David, "Whatever you have in mind, do it, for God is with you." Oh, now this is amazing. This is encouraging. David has good intentions. He has pure motive. He has a desire to do something great for God. What does he desire to do? He's looking around at a situation, and he's saying, hey, I'm living in a palace. I'm living rich. I'm living large. I'm living here in a palace in great comfort. And the symbol of God's presence is dwelling in a tent, a portable sanctuary outside my door. This isn't right. I'd like to build God a house. I'd like to build God a colossal temple that would be appropriate for him and for worship. And so he goes to Nathan with this, and he says, hey, this is what I'd like to do. I'm living in a palace, and God's symbol of his presence is in a tent. There's no need for that tent to be around anymore. We're not going anywhere. We're settled in the promised land. I'm established as king. God's not moving. Let's build him a colossal structure. And what does Nathan say? Go for it, buddy. God's with you. Take a look at what you've accomplished. Certainly God is with you. Go for it. Do it. But he spoke too soon. Spoke too soon. Because in verse 3 we read this. But that night the word of God came to Nathan, the prophet, saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. You're not the one to build me a house to dwell in. How do you interpret that? That's God saying to David, you got a great desire. You got something good you want to do. But the answer is no. You're not going to do it. Interesting. We might as well read on. I'm not going to put it up on the screen, but look at verse 5. I have not dwelt, God is speaking, I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought Israel up out of Egypt to this very day. I've moved from one tent site to another, from one dwelling place to another. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their leaders whom I commanded to shepherd my people, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also subdue all your enemies. I declare to you that the Lord will build a house for you. David wants to build a house for God. And God's saying, no, you're not going to do it, but I'm going to build a house for you. When your days are over and you go to be with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be a son, be my son. I will never take my love away from him as I took it from your predecessor, Saul. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. This is interesting. David desires to build God a house for God's presence to dwell in. And God comes along and says, no, you're not the one. Not going to be you. The time is not right, and you're not the right person. The time isn't right. I've never asked for anyone to build me a house, and now's not the time. And David, you're not the right person. Someone else is going to do it. Someone who comes after you is going to build me a house. Interestingly, this is what takes place. David desires to build a house. God says no. And then God says more than just no, though, doesn't he? He doesn't just say, nope, you're not the one to do it. Conversation over. What does God do? God says to David, I have blessed you, and I will bless you. You're not the one to build me a house, but remember this, I have blessed you. David, I took you from watching sheep to being king over my people. I did that. And I've subdued all your enemies, and I've made you prosperous. I've blessed you. But then he also says, and I'm going to bless you. How does God promise to bless David? He says, I'm going to give you a lasting legacy. You're going to have a name like all the great names of the men in the earth. And I'm also going to give you an eternal throne. One of your descendants will rule forever. The New Testament authors tell us, who is that son who will rule forever? Jesus Christ. Don't you remember when the angel came to Mary to announce the birth of Jesus Christ, what she said? She said, you will give birth to a son, and you are to call him the name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Wow. So God comes to David. David says, I got a great desire. I want to build you a colossal house. And God says, no, 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 you're not the one. But I have blessed you, and I will bless you. The upshot of this denied desire that David has is what I find so amazing. Because David really wants to do something real, something tangible, something great for God. God says no. So what does he do? Kick rocks and go over to the corner and sulk? Because that's quite often what people do when they don't get what they want to do. When they hear a no response. How does David respond to this denied desire? I want to build you a great colossal temple. And God says, no. What I find interesting is how David responds. And what he does is David hears from God that he's not the one to build the temple, but someone else is going to do it. A descendant of his is going to build the temple. So what does David do? He spends the latter part of his life drawing up the plans, gathering all the material, and organizing all the laborers to accomplish a vision he's never going to see to completion. Well, I find that quite remarkable. You need to see it. Jump over to chapter 22. We'll look at just a few verses there in chapter 22. This is how David responds to a denied desire. Chapter 22, and we'll look at verse 5. David said, my son Solomon, this is his son who is going to succeed him as king. David said, my son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord should be of great magnificent and fame and splendor in sight of all the nations. Therefore, I'll make preparations for it. So David made extensive preparations before his death. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, but this word of the Lord came to me. You have shed much blood and have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on earth in my sight. But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon, and I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. He is the one who will build a house for my name. He will be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. And then David is going to encourage Solomon. Jump down to verse 14. David again is still speaking, and he says, I have taken great pains to provide for the temple of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold. A talent is about 75 pounds, and David has 100,000 talents of gold. 1,000,000 talents of silver, quantities of bronze and iron too great to be weighed, and wood and stone, and you may add to them. You have many workers, stonecutters, masons, and carpenters, as well as those skilled in every kind of work, in gold and silver, bronze and iron, craftsmen beyond number. Now begin the work, and the Lord be with you. Then David ordered all the leaders of Israel to help his son Solomon. He said to them, is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not granted you rest on every side? For he has given the inhabitants of the land into my hands, and the land is subject to the Lord and to his people. Now devote your heart and soul to seeking the Lord your God. Begin to build the sanctuary of the Lord so that you may bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the sacred articles belonging to God into the temple that will be built for the name of the Lord. Wow. Yeah, that's chapter 22. Chapter 23, 24, 25, 26, 27 is David literally organizing the laborers for such a task. And you get to chapter 28 and chapter 29 when David is at the end of his life and he's literally handing over to the son, hey, here's the plans. Here's all the plans. I've got all the architectural work done. And here's all the treasure that I've stored up. And matter of fact, not only did I store up all that treasure, but I give my own treasures as well. And that motivated others to do the same. And he says, here, Solomon, I've got the plans done. I got all the material organized and I've got all the laborers. Get to it, buddy. And he's going to see a dream accomplished. Or he'll never see that dream accomplished, but he knows that God wants it done, so he gives himself to it. Well, some lessons from this. When God says no, let's project forward. When God says no to us, we have a desire, a dream, an ambition, and God comes along and says, it's not going to happen. How do we respond to that? When God says no, first, don't interpret the no coldly. Don't interpret the no coldly or disapprovingly. God doesn't say no without compassion, without wise concern, without a better agenda. You can interpret the no in the light of 10,000 yeses. The New Testament, it says that all of the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. We could look at just one chapter. Romans chapter 8 tells us that God is for us, right? How do we know that God is for us? Man, if God gave us Jesus, is he going to withhold anything from us now? No, so we need to start thinking through when God comes along and he says no to one of our dreams, one of our ambitions, we need not interpret that no coldly. We need to realize that, hey, God is for me. He is not against me. He desires my best. And if he's told me no, then he must have another direction for me to take. That's not the road he wants me on. I need to interpret his no not as a rejection, but as a redirection. Secondly, when God says no, delight yourself in the Lord. That's interesting because that's kind of tough to do, right? David is the one who wrote, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. David wrote that. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of the heart. I thought David had the desire that God said no to. Well, he's going to delight himself in the Lord and God's going to change his desires. How do you delight yourself in the Lord when God tells you no? I think what God did for David is extremely practical. Consider his past blessings and count on his future blessings. Now, we need to be careful and thoughtful here. Because when someone receives a no answer from God, I want to be a great missionary, I want to go to the mission field, and 6 years later, they're like, I'm never going to the mission field, I'm all done. I've been cut off from the board. When God gives us a no, we often say, hey, count your blessings. That's how we respond to them. Count your blessings. And it's valuable to do that. And so you can look backwards and say, well, God has done this, and he's done this, and he's done this, and we can count our blessings. But you want to know the truth about those? They're past. They're past blessings. They're back there. How do they help me now when God said no? And what does that mean for tomorrow? What is counting your past blessings? What benefit does it have toward God saying no at the present? Counting your past blessings fuels your faith to trust God for more blessings yet to come. So when someone receives a no answer, we can say, hey, count your blessings, but then consider the promises that God has made to you that are yet to be fulfilled. What are some of your past blessings? I was reminded after the morning service, quite often when we think about past blessings, we think about physical things. I've got a good job, and I got a nice house, and I got a good car, and my kids are pretty decent. And those are blessings. But how do they compare from God has taken you from death to life? Taken you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his son. Transferred you from separation to sonship. Those are blessings. What God has done for you in Christ, Christ paid for all your sin at the cross. That's past. It's over. It's done. God did that. God forgave you all your sins. God's brought you into his family. You start counting God's blessings. They're huge. But let me ask you, are there blessings that you have that you're looking forward to that are not yet fulfilled? Oh, you better believe it. You're sitting there in an unredeemed body. And so am I. This body's going to get old, and my legs are starting to hurt, and it's going to waste away. But what am I looking forward to? I'm looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ and the redemption of my body and the restoration of all creation and ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ for all eternity. These are promises that God has made that are not yet fulfilled. So when God comes along and he says to Mark Hazen, Mark, you want to do something great for God, but you're not the one. It's not the right time, and you're not the right person. Make sure I don't interpret that no coldly, because God is for me, not against me. He's redirecting my life. And make sure that I delight myself in the Lord by counting past blessings, but looking forward in faith to what God has promised he will do. That's all David had to go on. David was told, you're not the one to build me a house. I have blessed you, and I will bless you. David moved forward in faith in promises that God would make his name great and God would give him an eternal kingdom. Finally, when God says no, don't interpret the no coldly. Delight yourself in the Lord and do give yourself to the work that God is doing and promised to do. I find great encouragement from David in doing that. God says, you're not the one to build the temple, but someone else is going to. So David said, I will give the rest of my life and all of my wealth and all of my energy to the accomplishment of God's work that he has promised to do. Well, let me close with this. We began our message this morning by saying this. Dreams are the engine that keep us motivated to live productively. I read that in a book from a good author. Dreams are the engine that keep us motivated to live productively. What if God comes along and says no to your dreams? Faith in God's promises is the engine that keeps us motivated to live productively. God will do what he's promised to do, and he will accomplish it. I wish I could spend more time with you this morning. One of the most comprehensive passages in the scripture on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the reality of the resurrection, and the reality of your resurrection when Jesus returns. What passage of scripture is that? 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the entire chapter is on the reality of Jesus Christ's resurrection and the reality of your future resurrection when Jesus Christ returns. And so in that passage, if we were to turn to it and read it, you would find all sorts of familiar verses that the sting of death has been removed and we've been given victory in Christ. And oh, glorious victory, when Jesus Christ returns, we will rise together with him. And those are all promises. And then one of the most overlooked verses in all the scriptures, the last verse of that chapter. Whole chapter on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and your resurrection when Jesus returns. It says this at the end. Therefore, in light of the reality of Jesus' resurrection and in light of the reality of your own resurrection, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. Because of the promises that he's made and the promises that he will keep. That's the engine that motivates us to live productively. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we learn so much from your word, and we take such encouragement from it. Father, you're good, and you're good to us, and you have been good to us, and you will be good to us, and you have blessed us abundantly in Christ, and you will bless us abundantly in Christ. Father, when we face a dream that has been crushed, a denied desire, I pray that we might respond appropriately. And not somehow interpret that coldly or somehow think that you're against us. But may we know and realize and take you at your word and say, no, God is for me, is not against me. He's given me Christ, he'll give me all good things. And may we give ourselves to the work that you've promised to do. And may we find our joy in it. And may we take our delight in you and our relationship with you. And may we live productive lives for your glory, for your honor, for our good, and for the joy of people. Father, we thank you for your spirit that makes that possible, and we pray that you'd give us strength even today. Father, I thank you for those that are here this morning, and thank you for our time together in worship, for all that's taken place here this morning. We give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.